The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we are going to resume our study in the major Bible themes. As it's titled here, again, 52 Vital Doctrines of the Scriptures, Simplified and Explained, and it's from the book by Lewis Berry Chafer and revised by John Walvoord. And we've done three topics so far. We've done the Bible, the Word of God. We've looked at the Bible inspired by God, inspired of God actually was the title that we had. And then the Bible, its subject and purpose. And then this week we are going to look at the Bible as a divine revelation. So this is the last of our four lessons that we have talking about the Bible itself, and then we move on from there and talk about the Trinity and other fun things. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about God, as you can imagine. So, you know, it seems like an important topic in the Bible, so we'll talk about that for a while. But before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment. I know I need a moment to shift gears and get in the right frame of mind and make sure I'm in fellowship with the Lord and have an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to teach me these things. So shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. I thank you for the blessing it is to be able to have these Thursday afternoon Bible studies. I look forward to them every week. And I thank you for helping me to prepare the materials for this class. And I pray that as we study this material, that you would give us understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, to understand these important things so that we have a real confidence in the truth of your word and what has been given to us, the tremendous blessing that we have to have our Bible. I think a lot of times we take it for granted, but what a blessing it is to have your word and to know where we can find absolute truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. So what did I just do? That was interesting. I don't know what I just did. Let's go over here. Try this. The Bible as a divine revelation. First of all, different forms of divine revelation. The Bible is intended to be a revelation of the being, works, and program of God. In other words, God is being revealed to us. Now, one of the things I kind of pared out from the book that I didn't put in here is that there's a section in there that I bring this up because it's one of the questions that you have there, so I don't want you to be left without some information on this. But the idea that if God created us and if God has a plan for us and a program for us, and he is the one who is in fact in control of history from the Alpha to the Omega, then it is reasonable to expect that he would communicate some of those things to us. You know, it's a reasonable, rational expectation that the Creator God would actually communicate to his creatures. And in fact, it's interesting, I've talked about this in classes previously about how the scriptures are very clear that it was by his word that everything was created. Literally by his word. He spoke and it came to be. So, and that's not only mentioned in Genesis, by the way, that's talked about later on. I mean, you have these things in 2 Peter and other places where it talks about how he spoke and it came to pass. So his word is powerful, not only in terms of, you know, creating things, but also in terms of communicating himself or revealing himself to his creatures. And so that's what the idea of the Bible is he's revealing himself to us, his being, his works, and his program, so that we understand how we're to relate to him, quite frankly. There's different revelations of God. One of them is the revelation of God in creation itself. I'm sure you've looked at this, and if you're not familiar with Romans 1:20, you probably should be. The eternal power and divine nature of God are revealed by the things which he created. That's in... Anyone's going to mess this up. Stand by one. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, anybody who tries to step up to the great white throne judgment and claim, well, I didn't know This verse says they are without excuse because the creation itself actually reveals God. And I think anybody who's fair about it, who looks at the creation, understands, you know what, this is not some kind of accidental thing. I mean, that's why I love the book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, because it actually takes more faith to expect that this is some sort of accidental happening. But when you believe that God did this,
I've not read that book. And, you know, you guys mentioned
it's
a
good book, isn't it?
Man, it's that first thing, part is it's really good.
Yeah,
I don't have enough faith to be an atheist,
which is really what it's saying is that's a faith based system as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It just takes more faith than what we have actually, because
you're just
randomly happens.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's so much evidence of the design, that it was a design, you know, obviously a creator was involved, and people just don't want it. They want to deny it. And in fact, some scientists will go so far as saying that we have to deny it, or else we have to admit there is a God. You know, and they'll say that. Yeah. So, but the evidence is there, and in the scriptures right here, Romans 1:20 is a good one to remember, because it says, look, you know what, the creation reveals not only, it's interesting what it says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, not everything about God is revealed, as we're going to see in this, but there's no doubt when you look at the creation that God is reflected, would be a good way to say it. God is reflected, and it's evident that he's there. The revelation of God through nature has its limitations, as there is no clear disclosure, for example, of the love of God or his holiness or other things. You can see his power. You can see, honestly, if you look at the creation, you can see his creativity. I mean, think about it. The creation is amazing in its creativity. And you can see a lot of things about God in the creation, but it really doesn't speak to his love necessarily or his holiness. And that's just a couple of things that are mentioned. I quoted that directly from the book. You could actually say there's other attributes of God that maybe you don't really pick up on from the creation itself. The revelation of God in nature is sufficient to make his creatures aware of their creator, but it does not reveal the way of salvation, for example. That's another thing that's not revealed. It does not reveal the way of salvation by which sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. So, yes, people can become God aware. That's the term I like to use, is creation can make somebody God aware. But then it's the next step. As someone becomes God aware, if indeed they are drawn by the Father and convicted by the Holy Spirit and all the other steps along the way, then at that point they're going to be ready to hear the gospel message. But the fact is, the creation doesn't give them the gospel message, does it? And that has to come through someone who speaks about salvation in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's not revealed. Now, what about revelation in Christ? The supreme revelation of God was provided in the person and work of Christ, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to that. We've looked at this passage before, so I'll just read it quickly again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, his Son actually revealed God to us, right? There's no doubt about it. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. But this is a picture of how the radiance of his glory and all the things we see there, the picture of how God actually is revealed through Christ. By his becoming man in the act of the incarnation, facts about God which otherwise would have been difficult for man to understand are translated into the limited range of human comprehension. Now again, I'm quoting that directly from the book, but that's a great way of saying it, that some things that we understand because we learn about Jesus and we learn about his life and we learn about the things that he taught during his ministries and so on. Some of those things we can really only understand because he did come in the flesh. We understand there's another reason for him coming in the flesh, but how many things do we learn from the scriptures because we look at the life of Christ and we learn things from that? So some things that were difficult for us to understand are now easier for us to understand through Christ. In Christ, not only is the power and wisdom of God revealed, but also certainly the love of God, his holiness, his grace. I mean, you could put a dot, dot, dot there, actually. Many things were revealed through Christ. And then the wonderful passage we have that if you know Christ, Jesus Christ, you actually know the Father. John 14:9, he proclaimed this. I love this passage, actually. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. But he's trying to say, look, when you see me, you have seen the Father. In other words, he is the radiance of his glory, and you can go from all the other terminology along those lines. But and then later he talks about I and the Father are one, which eliminates any kind of nonsense about him not being God. But the fact of the matter is that if you come to know Christ, you come to know the Father as well. All right. So that's the revelation in Christ. Now, what about the revelation in the written word? The Bible not only teaches us about Jesus Christ, but also discloses God's plan and program for Israel, his plan for the nations, his plan for the church. It deals with many related subjects as the history of mankind and the universe unfolds. In fact, it tells us in eschatology about how this heavens and this earth are going to be destroyed, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and all these things. So we not only know about Christ himself and his lifetime and ministry and all the other things, but we learn about a lot of things related to how God deals with peoples, you know, nations, peoples, the things that are going to unfold yet future. There's a lot more information in there. The Bible enlarges the divine revelation into great detail regarding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, man, sin, salvation, grace, and glory. And again, you could put dot, dot, dot there. I'm sure you can add your own to that list. I should have added the language of Paul and things such as these. That's one of his favorite things to say, which means don't think this is a full list. You know, there's more. Accordingly, the Bible may be regarded as completing the intended divine revelation of God, which is partially revealed in nature, more fully revealed in Jesus Christ, and completely revealed in the written word. And there's actually a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:6, which has an interesting phrase in it, if I remembered right. Yes. It says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And actually, that you can teach a whole Bible class about that right there. Basically, that what we have in the written word is what we're to teach. And anything beyond that, we should avoid. So if you go to the bookstore and you find all these books that have all these neat ideas and theories, just take a look at it and say, okay, is this actually in the Bible? Or is this something they're kind of dreaming up? Because we're not supposed to exceed what is written. What about special revelation? That's a unique kind of a category. Many instances are recorded in the scripture of God speaking directly to man as he did in the Garden of Eden, or to the prophets of the Old Testament, or the apostles in the New Testament. Upon completion of the 66 books of the Bible, this type of special revelation has ceased. We don't have new scripture being written, in other words, right now. Now, that's going to happen, by the way, again. Joel chapter 2 actually gives us a picture of the beginning of the millennium when the Holy Spirit comes upon everybody at the beginning of the millennium. You're going to have new prophecy, new visions, new prophecy that are going to probably reveal new scripture. We don't know what it's going to talk to. We don't really have an idea. But if you think about it, in a lot of ways, once they're in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be need for more information. Like, hey, what happens at the end of the millennium? And you know, we know about some things, but what happens to the people who are alive at the end of the millennium when the new heavens, this heavens and this earth are destroyed? Our scriptures actually don't say. So don't you think they're going to want to know? So God's probably going to reveal something to them about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. It's going to be pretty interesting. But for now, that kind of activity has ceased. Today, however, the Holy Spirit illuminates, what was that?
It's a need-to-know basis.
Need-to-know basis, that's right. Need-to-know basis. Today, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures to make the teachings of the Bible clear. I mean, we, quite frankly, we couldn't understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit. In addition, the Holy Spirit provides guidance. We want to understand both of these aspects. That's why I made sure I put it on here. There's the illumination of the Scriptures so that we can understand it. In addition, the Holy Spirit provides guidance by taking general truths of the Bible and applying them to particular needs of an individual. Anybody in here would disagree with that? Haven't you had instances where the things that you knew of the Bible, you came upon a particular situation that was not... You couldn't go to a chapter and verse and say, oh, well, there's my answer. Mm-hmm. But yet, the Holy Spirit guided you into an application mm-hmm. of the truths of the Bible to the situation you were in. So illumination and guidance are two important things. Now, this is what I was talking about a minute ago. Apart from this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, no man can truly understand the Bible because it is of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual, I believe that's the Holy Spirit with the human spirit personally. But in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the natural man in this context is an unbeliever. You have the spiritual man, the carnal man, and the natural man. Spiritual man is the one who's in fellowship. The carnal man is the one who's in sin. The natural man is an unbeliever. Cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So without the Holy Spirit, and like I think I've told you guys before, I know somebody from my dance life, if you will, that has read the Bible from cover to cover, but he's an unbeliever. So there's a lot of things in there that don't make any sense to him. And if I try to talk to him about it, it's just like he's just sitting there looking at me like, what? You know, because... These things are spiritually appraised. These are things that the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to guide us into the truth, he's the one who helps us understand these things. Otherwise, it's just a book. You know, it's just an interesting book to read. But it's the Holy Spirit who actually opens up the depths and the truth of the Scriptures. What about interpretation? Interpretation. While there is reliance upon the Holy Spirit for instruction in the Word of God, certain principles of interpretation, or fancy word for that, hermeneutics, may be enumerated if you've ever heard that word, hermeneutics. First of all, we need to consider the purpose of the Bible as a whole. In interpreting the Bible, every text must be taken in light of the overall context of Scripture. There's a phrase in the Scripture that talks about the whole counsel of God. In other words, you need to try to understand what is the whole counsel. That doesn't mean that, oh, I don't know the whole Bible, I can't understand one single passage, but you need to have an idea of what is the general purpose here, what is the general understanding of what the Scripture is revealing in order to understand a passage. In no case does the Bible contradict itself, and that's a very important thing to keep in mind, is that if there's an appearance of a contradiction, it's not a real contradiction. You just need to understand it better, and then you'll figure it out. We talked about that before, I believe. The particular message of each book of the Bible. That's very important. That's why, if you noticed, when we were getting ready to start the study that we did on 1 Peter, which has been put on hold so we could go through this, but if you remember when we looked at that, we began by doing this whole big introduction. We looked at the time frame, what was going on, the purpose, why did Peter write that letter, what was going on with the individuals. I did the same thing at the church when we were studying 1 John. We looked at, okay, what was happening? Why was this letter written? Because of what was going on at the time. And that's important because that will help you to understand why certain things are presented the way they are. The purpose of each book must be taken into consideration, and the interpretation must be in keeping with that purpose. Now, there's certain passages, having said that, there's certain verses within a particular book that you can look at and say, okay, this kind of stands out all on its own, regardless of whether or not we are looking at the purpose of a particular book. For example, in 1 Peter, as I think of this, 1 Peter, there's a little section here, and I believe it's verses 10 through 12. says, as to, whoa, I didn't mean to do that. What just happened? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now this particular passage stands on its own. And it doesn't really, you actually can understand what this is talking about without necessarily understanding the general purpose of why Peter was writing this letter, because this is a really cool section that talks about how the people in the Old Testament were trying to understand whether there were going to be two messiahs or if it was one coming at two different times, and they just didn't understand how there could be suffering and glory, and they were trying to put all this stuff together and they couldn't really figure it out. But now, of course, we understand because we are after the first advent and before the second advent, so we understand exactly what's going on. And this is a fascinating phrase too. But the reason I point this out is that this is a piece of our Bible, these three verses right here, that you could pull out of this letter and put almost anywhere and you would go, wow, that's amazing. You know, it's not really, you don't really have to know the particular purpose of that letter in order to understand
that.
What
do you mean by the things to which angels look?
They long to look at it. The angels long to look. They want to understand what's going on. The whole thing that's happening with man and the fall of man, and then the Christ who came and died for us, and the salvation that we have in Christ, and the things that are unfolding. They're just fascinated by it. Absolutely fascinated by it. Because angels don't fall under that same situation. They're a whole separate creation. You know, they're affected by the work of Christ on the cross, but as they watch all this unfold, it's actually fascinating to the angels. That's basically what that means. That word long means they have a deep desire to understand what's going on. You know, this is amazing to them as they watch it unfold. So that's kind of a cool thing to think about, actually. Accordingly, a study of Ecclesiastes is quite different from a study of Revelation or the Psalms, for example. This is the idea of looking at the particular message, right? Ecclesiastes is a book that you certainly have to understand what's going on there in order for it to make sense. Because if you look at that and you think, if you treated that like one of the Psalms, you would be very confused. All of a sudden you would say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with other scriptures. Well, obviously we're talking about somebody who's going off and talking about, you know, everything being vanity and all the things that Solomon is communicating there because of his own walk in the darkness, actually. So, and it makes sense when you understand that. Now it makes sense, and you can understand the messages that are there and why they're there and how important that message is. But you certainly have to understand the particular message of that book. You would not want to evaluate that the way you would one of David's Psalms, for example. And of course, Revelation, a whole different thing. So. Now, what about to whom addressed? That's kind of an important thing. The question must be raised concerning who is in view in a particular message. Primary and secondary application must be distinguished. So, for example, if we're looking at an Old Testament passage that's talking about covenant promises to the people of Israel, we need to understand the primary application of that and the secondary application of that. There's primarily talking to the people of Israel, but there certainly is a secondary application to us today. In fact, that's what I talked about right here. Example, passages given to Israel are primarily for Israel and not the church, yet there are certainly secondary applications for us today. There are certain messages that are given that are very instructive and important for us today. I'll give you an example. What about the Mosaic Law? Does that have no application for us today? It certainly has application for us today, but at the same time, it was given to Israel and it was fulfilled in Christ. He himself said that. He didn't abolish it, but he did fulfill the law. So certainly Ten Commandments. If you don't want to think of anything else, the Ten Commandments, Mosaic for Moses, the law given to Moses. No. Law as given to Moses. But see, the Mosaic Law goes beyond the Ten Commandments, because then you get into a lot of the Levitical things and all of that, right? The temple worship and all of those things. But just think of the Ten Commandments. So Christ fulfilled all of that in his earthly ministry, but at the same time, we are supposed to understand what that law describes. What we learn, what's fascinating is what you learn is if you can sum the whole thing up in the idea of love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it tells us in the New Testament, that if you think, and if you go through the Ten Commandments, you realize, hey, yeah, if I love other people, you know, as myself, then I'm going to fulfill all of these. I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to, you know, covet. I'm not going to, I'm not going to murder. I'm not going to do any of those things if I truly fulfill that. But the point is that that is primarily given to Israel, but still has a meaning to us, doesn't it? Yeah, it still has an application for us today. It's important to consider and allow for the particulars which are necessarily different in the secondary application. Now, for example, I'll give you a primary example of that. There are certain promises of temporal blessings to the people who are descendants of Abraham, including the people of Israel, you know, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there were certain temporal blessings promised to Abraham's descendants. Well, we may today, as believers in the dispensation of the church, we may not get those temporal blessings. They're not promised to us. They're promised to the descendants of Abraham. Today, we are promised and overwhelmingly promised spiritual blessings. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Temporal blessings may be given to us because God is so free in His grace as to provide us with temporal blessings. But we can't claim those promises that were given to Israel in that sense. But again, those are applied in the spiritual realm to us. Does that make sense? So we need to understand that there are some differences. There are some differences between the primary and secondary applications. What about the context? This is important not only for a Bible teacher, by the way. This is also important as you read your Bible. You know, if you do daily reading of your Bible, remember this. The immediate context often gives us a clue as to what is intended by a particular statement. Often. Not always. Sometimes you'll read a verse and go, what? You know, I mean, that's going to happen sometimes. You're going to get confused. But a lot of times if you just look at the immediate context, that is the verses that precede and follow, they may help the reader understand the verse. It's very important to look at that, the immediate context. Beyond the immediate context, consider the theme of a given chapter or chapters and the overall message of the book. For example, in 1 Corinthians, if you're looking at, when you're looking at the passage, it's fascinating. I never recognized this before, but you look at the passage in chapter 13 or 14 on love. Is that 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that's right in the middle. Don't let it escape you that that's right in the middle of chapter 12, and chapter 14 is talking about spiritual gifts. So 12, 13, and 14 have this whole context of that which has been given, the grace gifts that are given to us. And right in the middle of that is this thing on love. And that should be considered. So that's what I'm talking about and what I say in this point. That beyond the immediate context, consider the theme of a given chapter or even the chapters, and then all the overall message of the book as well. And that's a fascinating one there, because that's in 1 Corinthians, which was primarily written to the Corinthians who were making all kinds of mistakes. It's primarily an admonishment of the things that they were doing. And yet right in the middle of that, you have these wonderful chapters on spiritual gifts and then that wonderful section on what love is all about. So it's important to think about those things. I don't know if you ever do that from time to time, but if you're having trouble understanding a particular verse or a set of verses, back off and look at the whole chapter and see if it makes a little more sense. And if that doesn't help, back off and look at two or three of the chapters around and see if you can kind of figure out where it's coming from, or maybe just consider the overall message of the book. Hopefully that'll help. What about similar teachings elsewhere in the Word of God? Any theological statement made in one verse should be harmonized with other similar statements elsewhere. The important thing to remember here is similar. Mm-hmm. If you try to harmonize a verse with a dissimilar statement, then you're going to have problems. But if it's a similar statement elsewhere, then you should be able to do it. This is something that I added that was not in the book, that when you're doing this, the clearer passages will actually help explain those that are less clear. In some instances, you have a passage that makes a statement and it seems somewhat vague, and then you find a similar passage talking about the same thing that is a little bit clearer in what it says. And so the clearer passage is the one that's going to help explain the ones that are not quite as clear. It's a very important concept to remember. Accurate exegesis of the words of a particular text is important. Does anybody know what exegesis means?
I don't mean to know how to describe it, other than the study of the words and what they mean in their context from the
or an extraction, maybe?
Well, it's sort of, you actually are both kind of right, because what the prefix X in the Greek means out of. And the idea is that the meaning comes out of the text rather than the other way around. There's something called eisegesis, which is where you're reading the meaning into the text, and you want the meaning to come out of the text. So let the text make the meaning clear so the meaning comes out of it, as opposed to doing the other way around, trying to inject the meaning into the text that's not there.
That happens.
It does. Now, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. If you didn't know that already, it was interesting because I was talking about this. I'm not going to mention any names. I don't want to get into gossip kind of thing. But I mentioned this, and somebody that works here said, "Oh, I thought it was written in Latin," because the Vulgate was written in Latin. So there's those that think it goes back to the Vulgate, but the Vulgate was derived. Vulgate was a Latin Bible that was put together many years ago. Primarily by the Catholic Church.
Oh, Vulgate.
And the Vulgate.
V-O-L-G-A-T-E?
Yes. Okay. And so, but it was taken from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, and then translated into Latin.
Well, is Aramaic the same as Arabic?
No.
Okay, Aramaic is different.
Slightly different. Yeah, it's a different language.
It's
but Aramaic.
Is it Mesopotamian?
Honestly, it's a Semitic language, just like Hebrew. It's an older Semitic language. It existed around the same time as the some of the Hebrew writings. It's likely that the people around the time of Christ actually were speaking in Aramaic. The scriptures were written in Greek because that was the common language, the Koine Greek. But most likely the speech at the time was done in Aramaic, which was, again, a Semitic language.
Okay.
Yeah. While a good English translation is sufficient for most purposes, the full meaning of the Bible can only be derived from a study of the original text. And I'm really trying, and I'm not always succeeding, but I'm really trying as a pastor to only go to the original text when it reveals something that's missing in the English translation or clears up the English translation. We had one recently we were working on where the English translation in the New American Standard and the other ones was kind of, it was hard to read. It was just kind of choppy and everything. Well, I went back to the original and I worked on it from the Greek and then was able to rewrite the sentence in a way that made it a whole lot more clear what was going on. So sometimes you need to do that just for clarity purposes. But in other cases, there's this richness of meaning that comes out of the original that you don't get from the English translations. I'm trying to think of a good example. I know there was a translation out of James that I did a course of life. I can't remember what it was now, but the word in the Greek was this vivid word that was talking about this wheel that rolled and the it would go whatever it would go over and whatever you would, and kind of the idea of whatever you encounter along the way. You know, if you hit a if you hit a pothole or you hit a rock or whatever you encounter, and it was this vivid thing describing this wheel that was rolling along, and it was trying to describe our lives. And so I took the time to go through and bring that out because I thought it was way more vivid because, you know, if you roll a wheel, what it's going to run into, you know, it's just going to run into whatever it runs into, right? But the problem is our wheel is not supposed to be just rolling along with no direction like that, is it? The course of our lives should have some direction to it. And so I did a whole class really talking about this sort of thing, and that was something that came out of studying the original. You wouldn't have gotten that from looking at your English translation. So that's where a richness can come from doing that. But accurate exegesis is particularly important. This is where I say there's an additional value from looking at the original, but the word accurate there is important too. You have to really be diligent to spend the time. And sometimes I have spent, I kid you not, I just did this the other day. I spent probably 5 or 6 hours on this one particular thing, and I ended up teaching it in the Bible class in about 10 minutes. You know, but I spent 5 or 6 hours on this one particular thing in the text. But you have to do that in order to really get the full understanding of it sometimes. Literal interpretation is important. The land promised to Israel is land. Not a reference to heaven. In fact, that's one of the things I love. If you read the Old Testament, the boundaries are actually laid out very clearly.
Mm-hmm. Why? That is beyond me. I just don't understand that at all.
Why?
Yeah.
Because that's their land. It's promised to them. It's it's given in particular dimension because they're gonna have it again. They're gonna be in that land again in the millennium.
Yeah, I just don't understand that. I mean, it's a whole planet, you know, and it's a one thing.
Well, yes and no. No, not actually. No, God divided up the peoples into nations. And divided up the lands, and they're supposed to. He set the boundaries of the nations, and they're supposed to be separate. Peoples are supposed to be in separate nations.
So according to all of that.
Yeah, and so the land that's promised to Israel is their land as a nation. And when Christ is ruling on the Davidic throne, he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and it will be in the land in the land that's defined in the scriptures. And he will be there, but there will be other nations. There will be other nations that come once a year, and they pay their tributes, and they do all the things. So he's not going to be. Actually, at that point, ruling over... It's not going to be a one-world thing, in other words. There'll still be nations, even in the millennium. It's still separated into nations. In fact, that's why I think you end up with an uprising at the end, where there's a revolt. I don't think it's a military revolt, because we have the scriptures that tell us that the swords are beaten into plowshares and all of that, and it's sort of, to use our modern terminology, the whole military-industrial complex is going to be, you know, torn apart. It's going to be gone. So I think at the end of the 1,000 years, you have a revolt, an uprising. It'd almost be like the million man march on the Capitol or something. It's going to be an uprising, but I don't think it's going to be military in nature. But there is going to be a revolt against our Savior sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. It's hard to fathom that, isn't it? But it's going to happen.
Happened once.
It's going to happen again. Yeah, that's right. They asked for Barabbas, didn't they?
They've already done it once.
Yeah. They ask for,
we do it again?
Yeah, if you notice, the scriptures actually talk about that, how we repeat our failures. So a text, this is important, a text should be viewed as literal in meaning unless the context clearly indicates that a figure of speech or an allegory is intended. Very important to understand that. Now, there's idioms. Now, I don't mean to say there's not idioms. Mm-hmm. There are idioms in the scripture, just like we have idioms in our language today. There's idioms there, and when you have to look at that and say, okay, here's an idiom. And pull that out, but you don't want to just immediately run to allegory because you don't understand what a passage is saying. You should look at it as literal in the first place and only go there if the passage lends itself to that. Very important concept. And in fact, I'll give you one that I don't have in the bullet points. The normal reading of a text is the one you should prefer. In other words, the natural reading. If you read it as it naturally lays, that should be the one that's preferred. If you for some reason, if in harmonizing, this is an example. If you do the natural reading of a text and then you cannot for some reason harmonize it with another similar passage, then you might consider, well, maybe I'm not looking at this right. Maybe I need to consider how else this could be understood. And then you go from there. But in 999 out of 1,000 verses that you read, the natural reading of the text is how you should take it. And it should be taken literally. And this is a toughie. Boy, this is a toughie. Guarding against prejudice, and here's why. Because an understanding which comes from the study of the entire Bible is proper to consider when interpreting a passage. It is, because in other words, I don't want to throw away the scripture in the book of James when I'm studying 1 Peter. I don't throw that away. I don't just ignore that it ever existed. Whatever I learned in the book of James, I want to bring that with me when I learn and study the book of 1 Peter. But at the same time, what you have to be careful about is preconceived notions which arise from either extra-biblical sources or an incomplete knowledge of the Bible must be avoided. In other words, every one of us in this room have to admit that we don't understand the Bible cover to cover. There's nobody in this room that understands it. In fact, there's nobody on this planet that understands it from cover to cover. So there's some areas where our knowledge is incomplete, and we've got to be careful when our knowledge is incomplete. We've got to be careful not to try to fill that with speculation or preconceived ideas or things of that nature. I've got to tell you, this is a real issue for me, and I have to back off when I'm studying something and say, okay, I don't understand what this passage is trying to say. Is that because I have a lack of knowledge and I need to learn something, or is that because I'm not looking at the Greek the way it should be or whatever else, and I really have to try not to come in with preconceived notions. But for example, if you've got, here's what I mean by the first point. If I've got 10 passages that make it clear that you can't, and I'm talking about, this is where I mentioned before, the clear passages help us understand the ones that are less clear. If I've got 10 passages that make it clear that you can't lose your salvation, and then I go to a passage somewhere that sort of sounds like you can lose your salvation, I got to say, okay, I've got these 10 other passages that make it perfectly clear that you can't lose your salvation, so what is this passage saying? And that's okay. That's the first point. That's the first point. That's where you take Scripture and you allow it to help you understand. And so you look at that passage and you say, all right, well, this has got to be talking about something else other than losing your salvation. So that's where it's important. But you got to make sure when you do that, that the other passages that you're using are clear passages. I'm getting ready to close this in just a minute.
Yeah,
that other passages we're looking at are clear passages. If you're taking a vague passage and you're trying to cast it over the top of a clear passage that says something else, that's where you can run into trouble. It's real easy to do that. I think that's the end of the slideshow. Yeah. So very important. All, and this, like I said, some of these things seem more important for a pastor than for anybody else reading the Scriptures. But it's important for all of us to do this. We have to be careful as you're reading the Scriptures. And one of the things I didn't put in here that was in the book is you're better off if you read a passage that you don't understand. You're better off just leaving it that way for now than trying to figure it out and come up with a wrong understanding. Just leave it that way. In fact, some friends of mine would do is they would actually have a little deal where they'd make a notation. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 or something. You know, they'd make a note to themselves, and they've actually got a list of all those kinds of passages with the hope that as they continue to study the Word, all of a sudden, oh, okay, now I get what that is saying. You see, you're better off just accepting, hey, I don't understand this for now, because all of us have passages we don't fully understand, right? I mean, yes? Okay, all of us, yes. Okay. Well, all right, well, let's go ahead, unless there's questions. Are there any other questions?
I'll ask later.
Okay. Well, you can ask now if you want.
Well, I'm good.
Don't worry about it.
Daniel needs to go.
I can crush along whenever I need to.
Okay. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then that way he can run if he needs to. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study today, the opportunity to consider the wonderful nature of your Word and the divine revelation that it is. And we thank you so much that you revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you revealed to us especially the plan of salvation, where through faith alone and Christ alone we can have eternal life and spend forever with you. But Father, I pray that nobody in this room and nobody that's part of this study considers our salvation to be the end of the story. I pray that we all understand that we need to continue to grow and continue to move forward. And I pray that you would instill in each and every one of us a true hunger for your Word. And as we study it and as we learn more and more, I thank you that we continue to glean new things from the truth of your Word. But help us not to get frustrated when there's certain things that we don't understand, and help us all to just recognize that as long as we're here, we're going to continue to learn more and learn more. And I just thank you for the way you work in us and through us, and the way that your Word reveals so much. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.